chapter 2.
As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, in his rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do.
Why don't we pray for God's help as we look at his word. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you give us your word, the Bible, to teach us, to train us, to rebuke us. Lord, please challenge us this morning by these wonderful and yet familiar words, that we would know you better and know ourselves better through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. So we're continuing our series in Ephesians and looking at chapter 2 this morning. So Ephesians chapter 2. One of the problems that we have living today is that we are in the age of Photoshop and Snapchat filters and generative AI. And all of those things mean you cannot be sure that you can believe anything you see. Social media is full of perfectly airbrushed images designed to remove anything that we might consider to be an imperfection. We don't like to be reminded of our flaws. That's true, isn't it? But in addition to removing the things that we don't like, AI is now giving us the opportunity to sort of rewrite history, to add in things that never even happened. We can make it appear as if we accomplished all kinds of things that just are not true. They never happened. Now, this isn't limited to life online. Many people become completely consumed with keeping up appearances when other people are watching. So whether it's seeking to hide what we really think about things, or covering up our troublesome character flaws, or trying to convince everyone how successful and influential we are, the temptation to be something we're not is always there. The thing is, if you've ever done that, you will know the effort involved in keeping up that kind of facade is exhausting. Constantly being on edge, trying to work out if somebody's going to notice, somebody's going to crack our secret. Somebody's going to discover the person that we really are. As we come to Ephesians 2 today, the liberating truth of Christianity is that we don't have to pretend to be something that we are not. The scriptures reveal to us that God already knows who we are. And God already knows what we are like. You're in for a treat now because you get to see the pictures. Okay. Let's have a look-see. Here's the first one. You can, Helen can see it, but none of you can. All right, we'll just scrap that. Ah, there you go. There you go. Now, as you look at that, nothing about that photo is real. Nothing at all about that is real. That was all generated from nothing. And the same is true for this next photo. I have never won the Olympic gold for 100 metres, okay? Okay, so as we're going to see today, Ephesians, God already knows who we are, what we're like, how we got here. The church should be the place where we feel free to leave our mistakes and our masks behind, not because we have to sort of feel like we need to put on another mask to be welcomed and accepted here. As Christians, we know what it is to be saved by grace. We do not have to pretend. The author and pastor, Tim Keller, put it like this, and I'll put the quote on screen because it'll be helpful for you to see. The gospel says that you are simultaneously more sinful and flawed than you ever dared believe, yet more loved and accepted than you ever dared hope. That's an amazing thing to say, isn't it? We're worse than we think we are, and yet we're more loved than we think we are. Some of us here this morning are believers who need to be reminded of that truth. And some of us probably need to discover it for the first time. So, here's the 3 points we're going to be working through this morning in this passage. And hopefully this is it now for the slides. No more slides. We were dead in sin. We are alive in Christ. And we got here by being saved by grace. Simple. It's the message of the passage. So our passage begins with this kind of warts and all portrayal of what Gentile Christians, that's the kind of non-Jewish believers in Ephesus, were like before they were saved. You were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is at work in those who are now disobedient. That is not a pretty picture, is it? Paul is saying that the Ephesian Christians, they were spiritual zombies. People who were dead and yet walked around living their lives. Lives characterized by rebellion against God. They had stepped out of line. That's what transgressions means. They had failed to live up to his mark for what his perfect standards were. They had not followed his good commands for life. That's what sins are. They had chosen to follow what everyone else was doing instead of following God's ways. So they're following the ways of the world. They had pledged their loyalty to evil personified, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, this rival pretender to God's throne. They had come under his influence. All these are different ways that the Gentile Christians in Ephesus had lived. But before we read that and we think, ah, Paul's just trying to, you know, humiliate the Gentile Christians, look at verse 3. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. It is not just those who were from a pagan background who were in serious trouble in Ephesus. The Jewish Christians in the church were actually no better at all. You see, they had been raised as kind of Bible observant Jews. They should have known what a life that pleases God looks like. And yet when it came to it, their attitudes, their actions were affected by the flesh, the sinful nature in all of us, which ultimately wants to satisfy what it wants instead of what God wants. And that's describing God's people. All of humanity, every single one of us, we stand united in our rebellion against God. And the message of this passage is, left to our own devices, all of us deserve God's wrath. Now, often we try and tell ourselves, a little bit of sin isn't that bad. It can't be that bad, can it? You know, as long as I'm not hurting anyone else, what's the problem? You often hear people say that, don't you? Particularly when it's kind of secret, hidden away sins and things that no one else sees and no one else experiences. What's the big problem? I'm not hurting anyone. The thing we forget when we say that kind of thing is that each time we behave in a way that is sinful, it is a personal offence against God himself. He is the one who made us. He is the one who sustains us. He gives us everything we need. We're remembering that because it's harvest. He provides every good gift in this world that we enjoy. He gave us his good instructions for how to live in this world. It is unthinkable that we would respond to God's kindness and love with disobedience and rebellion. And yet, that is the natural inclination of every human being born into this world. And so I wonder, what do you expect God to do What should God do to people like that? People who are actively living in rebellion against him. Before we leap to provide an answer, if we are to answer that question honestly, we probably need to reflect on what we would do if someone acted in that way towards us. Just imagine with me for a second that you're inviting someone round to your house for a meal. And so you tidy up the place and you find out what they like and you cook and prepare a really special meal for them. We know it's their favourite and you've gone to a lot of time and effort to make sure you get all the right ingredients and cook up this meal and provide it for them. And when they show up with muddy shoes and they just kind of brush it all over the carpet and walk in and throw their coat on your face and expect you to hang it up for them, they don't say a word to you. They just kind of walk in, make themselves at home in the lounge, put their feet up on the sofa, turn off the TV and put it onto what they want instead of the nice music you've put on in the background. They just ignore you all evening, scoff up all the food so there's none left for you, trash the lounge, and then walk out without saying thank you. How would you feel if someone did that to you? After you'd gone to all that time and effort to provide for them, to make something nice for them and good for them. You'd be angry with them, wouldn't you? Doesn't matter who they are. How could they come into your house when you've done something nice for them and treat you with such disrespect? You see, we need to see that the wrath of God against sin is not petty or unreasonable. It's not an overreaction to our actions. It is the right and appropriate consequence of treating a perfect and holy God with complete disdain. By our thoughts and our words and our actions. And if we choose to make ourselves the enemies of the giver of life, we should not be shocked or surprised to discover the punishment that we deserve is death. The wrath of God is what every single human being deserves for our rebellion against God, for our sin. And unless we have grasped the reality of this, we will never understand why the rest of this passage is such good news. What we were dead in sin. But the beauty of the Christian message is that there is real hope for anyone who finds themselves in the hopeless situation of being dead in sin, deserving the wrath of God. Just take a moment to think about the monumental change in status that is yours when you become a follower of Jesus. We are all made alive in Christ. Listen to verses 4 and 5. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. We've already established, haven't we, that we were dead in our transgressions, a situation that none of us can deny that we deserved. And yet, now, for a Christian, we can say we have been made alive in Christ. There's loads for us to unpack in these verses. First of all, notice what an amazing transformation reveals to us about God himself. Why is it that this happens to us? It's because of his great love. It's because God is rich in mercy. That is why we can be alive today. He is a gracious God who is wholeheartedly committed to the good of his people. And he shows kindness to those who are in desperate need. That's what it means to say that God is full of love and mercy. But none of this comes reluctantly or in small measure. Notice the superlatives in this passage. It's his great love. His great love, not just a little bit of love, his great love. And it's not just, you know, he's got a little bit of mercy. He is rich in mercy. God gives us lots of himself in our salvation. And so these are words for us to return to again and again when we are lacking assurance. When we doubt that God could ever love someone as messed up and as sinful as we are. If he loved us when we were dead in our transgressions and sins, well, how can we question that he loves us now? Now that he has made us alive in Christ. God is rich in mercy. God has great love for us. It reveals a lot about him. Secondly, though, did you see that the way that this new life is given is entirely dependent on our relationship with the Lord Jesus? We are made alive, verse 5, with Christ. That becomes even clearer when you look at verse 6. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Now, the thing that Paul is describing here in these verses is what's called faith union. It's something we came across a lot in chapter 1, although I didn't mention it by that name. All those blessings, all those things that we have in Christ, all those things that God has done for us in him. The point that's being made here is that as a Christian, you are joined to Jesus. And so wherever he goes and whatever happens to him happens to you. The best way I've heard this described is by thinking about this Bible as Jesus and this piece of paper as us. What happens to us when we become a Christian? We are put in Christ. And so now everywhere that Christ goes, I go. And so when Jesus dies on the cross and is buried, where do I go? I die and am buried with him. When Jesus is raised to life and ascended to the right hand of the Father, where do I go? Well, exactly the same place. Wherever he goes, whatever happens to him happens to me. And the crucial thing about that is that when Jesus was raised from the dead on the third day, the same thing has happened to us who were chosen in him before the creation of the world. Get your head around that one. We were raised to life with him. And it didn't stop there because, of course, Jesus ascended to his throne in heaven where he now rules and reigns over the whole of the earth. And therefore, Paul can speak of us and our life to the full that we have in Jesus right now. It genuinely is ours as saved sinners to be seated at the right hand of the Father on the throne with Jesus. Now, obviously, that isn't our felt experience right now, is it? I don't think you walk around thinking, oh man, I'm just sat on the throne in heaven today. Often we feel a million miles away from that. But it is the reality of our status. And so whatever happens here on earth, nothing can threaten our place in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Nothing can move us from where we belong. Now, perhaps that raises more questions for you. Why would God save us in this way as opposed to any other way? You know, we're saying that, you know, there's this thing about being joined to Jesus and we get to go and be with him in the heavenly realms. Why couldn't he have just skipped to the good part? Why are we having to live this life here now? Well, the thing is, as hard as it is for us to grasp, God had much bigger purposes in mind when he saved us. That's verse 7. He seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Here is God's purpose in salvation, or one of his purposes: to provide an everlasting demonstration of his matchless grace shown to us in Jesus. By saving us in this way, God has shown the universe something that we would never have seen. Here's a quote from an author describing this passage, and I love the way that he describes the church. It says this: throughout time and in eternity, the church, this society of pardoned rebels, is designed by God to be a masterpiece of his goodness. Let me read that again. Throughout time and in eternity, the church, this society of pardoned rebels, is designed by God to be the masterpiece of his goodness. That is who we are as Slaybrook Church, isn't it? We're the society of pardoned rebels. But we're more than that. We're God's masterpiece, showing the world his goodness. So that every time someone walks through this door, they say, how can this group of people come together? It's only through God. It's only through his grace. And so that is what we are to be all about as a church. Displaying to the universe how generous and kind God has been to sinners like us, the society of pardoned rebels. So, what we were, dead in sin, what we are, alive in Christ, having taken care to show us those things, Paul now turns to make absolutely clear how we got here. We are saved by grace, not works. One of the most useful tools that the Bible writers use to communicate their truth is often repetition. Now, don't just say something once, say it again, and probably say it again if you want to get it into people's minds. We're more likely to notice a point that has been emphatically made. And so did you notice, as we heard the passage read by Pat earlier, the repeated line that comes up a couple of times in this passage? It must be important, because Paul says it twice. In verse 5, he says, "It is by grace you have been saved." And just so you don't miss it, verse 8, "For it is by grace you have been saved." Did you get it? It's by grace you've been saved. Now, the point that Paul wants to make, he wants his readers to realize the work of salvation, saving us from being dead in sin and making us alive in Christ, it is God's action from the beginning to the end. And, verse 8, it is received through faith. It's faith in Christ Jesus that accepts that gift of grace. All the blessings of forgiveness and adoption and redemption and reconciliation that we looked at the other week in chapter 1, they are all a gift that God has given to us. Now, we understand how gifts work, don't we? No child of mine has ever received a birthday present and turned around to me and said, "Oh, thanks, Dad, that's great. How much do I owe you?" What child of yours has ever tried to pay you back for a birthday present? We know that gifts don't work like that. We don't have to pay someone back for a birthday present. But the reason that Paul needs to kind of labour this point that we are saved by grace is pretty clear when you look at verses 8 and 9. "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast." In the same way that you and I are likely to downplay how sinful we are or forget how blessed we are in Christ, we can also start to imagine that somehow we manage to save ourselves. Now think about how ridiculous that is, given the way that Paul has described us. What were we? We were dead in sin. Now, I don't know about you, but I have never seen a dead body give itself CPR. It just doesn't work like that, does it? When you're lying dead on the ground, you cannot save yourself. You can't just kind of get the arms going and give yourself a few chest compressions. And how would you give yourself rescue breaths? I don't really know how that would work. It's impossible, isn't it? Dead bodies can't revive themselves. And so too, spiritually dead people cannot save themselves. It is a ridiculous idea that we might somehow be responsible for our own salvation. And yet, when you listen to some Christians talk, they make out as if that is exactly what they did to themselves when they were made alive in Christ. You know, we don't kind of go straight for the jugular, but we sort of throw things in, don't we? We perhaps start boasting about how, "Oh, God must have chosen me because he saw something great in me. You know, God knew that I would be pretty special if he saved someone like me." We perhaps don't put it as brazenly as that, but that's what we start to think. God had a reason for saving me and I must be pretty special. We believe that somehow it's the good things that we have done that have marked us out for salvation, as if God was going down his list and said, "Oh, that one helps old ladies cross the road. Definitely in. I'll save someone like that. I've got a lot to work with there." It's not how it works. Even looking down on those who aren't saved, we can do this even after we've come to Christ. And we look down on the people out there in the street and we go, "Oh, idiots. They couldn't even work out that you just have to trust in Jesus to be saved. Not like me. I'm so smart and clever. I worked out that it's Jesus that saves me, not me." Do you see what we've done? We've made it into something that we do instead of something that God has done. We look down on others. We boast in all the things that we've done. It is no wonder that Christians get a reputation for thinking that we are holier than thou. But this kind of self-righteousness isn't grace at all. It is the opposite of the gospel. It is by grace you have been saved, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Not me, not you, not any famous Christian that you've seen plastered up on a poster or on the internet. None of them saved themselves. It was all by grace. However, that doesn't mean that our actions as Christians don't matter. Throughout the ages, people have got that twisted. They've misinterpreted the Bible's teachings in order to use grace as a cover for continuing to gratify the cravings of the flesh and following its desires and thoughts. You know the kind of logic that goes on in people's minds. Well, if I'm saved by grace, then it doesn't matter if I keep on sinning. I have a license to sin because, you know, Jesus died on the cross. His blood saves me from all these sins. I can carry on doing whatever I want and I'll still be forgiven. Paul is quick to correct this kind of flawed logic. Verse 10. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. We have to recognize, even as we say that we are saved by grace and not by works, that there is an important place for good works in the Christian life. For one thing, as new creations in Christ, we ought to reflect the character and the actions of our Creator. If our lives as believers continue to be characterized by transgressions and sins, we need to ask, are we actually reflecting the image of our Savior? Is there evidence of the Holy Spirit's work in us, producing fruit in us? We said the other week that the Holy Spirit is a seal that shows that we are saved, that gives us assurance and confidence. If we can't see the Spirit's work, then what does that tell us? The person who just wants to use grace as a cover to carry on sinning is not someone who has understood that they were dead in sin, but they have been made alive in Christ. But more than that, I think verse 10 shows us that these good works themselves are part of God's gracious gift to us. There's something from his hand to us, not something that we give to him. He has prepared them in advance for us to do. It's not that we've gone, oh, I'll do this really good thing for God, and then he'll be super pleased with me, and then I'll get to go to heaven. No, each time we perform any duty or action that is pleasing to God, we are getting our perspective right about how we ought to live. We are understanding what our purpose and priorities in life ought to be. We are being our most authentic selves because we are doing what we were made to do. Or to be more accurate, what we were remade to do. The good works that we do as Christians, they may not save us. But if we are saved by grace, they will certainly characterize our lives now as saved sinners. So, three things for us to go away remembering today, praising Jesus for. We were dead in sin. That's the bad news. But of course, it gives way to the good news. We are made alive in Christ. And how did we get here? We were saved by grace, not by works. Let's thank him that that's true. Our loving Heavenly Father, we praise you for the amazing grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that his cross and his death washes us clean of all our transgressions and sins. We worship you that we are raised with Christ, seated with him in the heavenly realms. Thank you that your church is a demonstration to the whole universe of the greatness of your grace and the wonder of what you have done. We pray that you would continue to transform our lives to reflect the goodness of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.